Okay, hey, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see everybody here. Thank you for being patient with some sickness. Last week, Mr. John Nyman filled in and did a presentation on, I forget the gentleman's name.
George Leslie McKay.
Okay, yeah. Did you record that, John?
It's been recorded, and okay. Pastor Ivy put it on sermon audio.
Okay, I'm going to have to get into that and listen to it. But thank you for filling in last week. Just a little bit of review. So we're in a class that's focusing on the doctrine of Holy Scripture as explained by the Westminster Confession of Faith. And when we had our first lesson 2 weeks ago in this module, we talked about a little bit of background of the confession, right? It's a confession of faith that we use today, relatively unchanged for the past 400 years, that was assembled by the Westminster Assembly that consisted of about 121 delegates, also known as divines, churchmen, leaders, that were assembled at Westminster in London, which is where it gets its name. And it is our confession of faith to this day. The Westminster Standards constitute the confession of faith, the larger catechism, and the shorter catechism. And written during the English Civil War, and it's something that we have today. And we also hold the Westminster Standards as our secondary standards, our primary standards, of course, being Holy Scripture, which is the subject of our class. To summarize, and actually I need a to summarize what we talked about in the first lesson when it comes to the subject of Holy Scripture, if y'all wouldn't mind turning with me to page 9, I believe it's 919. And the first paragraph of the substance of what we talked about last week reads this in review. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself, to declare that will unto his church, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against corruption of the flesh, against the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people now being ceased. So, if anybody was at that first lesson on Holy Scripture, can you tell me what two types of revelation we talked about as was a result of this paragraph? We talked about two types.
Regular, normal?
General.
Yeah,
very, very general revelation.
Special.
And special revelation. So this idea of general revelation is that the heavens themselves, the creation outside of our own beings, declare the glory of God. We read in the Psalms those very things, and the assertion is evident in Romans 1 that creation itself testifies of God's goodness, of his power, as to leave men without excuse. You know, we should be seeking, no matter where you are in the world, to know this God that has created all things, and it's evident that we owe ever-living fealty to this God, because this God is sovereign. So we talked about that general revelation that is outside of ourselves. We also talked about that general revelation that's inside of ourselves, the law of God that is stamped on every heart of anyone made in the image of God, which is all humans. Everybody knows right from wrong. In the scriptures, the Apostle Paul writes about how even Gentiles, in the fulfillment of the law, even though they have not received the law of Moses, are doing the things commanded by God. So we have a general revelation outside, and we have a general revelation inside. We also talked about special revelation, thank you, Hank, and that special revelation of God being any time that God voluntarily condescends to reveal himself to humanity. We talked about that voluntary condescension of God intervening on our track towards damnation, towards hell. And you see this manifested in the scriptures by the Lord wrestling with Jacob, revealing images and dreams to his people throughout time, literally intervening in battle for the people of Israel. This is special revelation as we see it in scripture. Now, Holy Scripture itself is that special revelation committed wholly unto writing. And one detail I wanted to reinforce in my studies is that we affirm that Scripture itself is not just merely a witness to special revelation, but it itself is special revelation. So if you can imagine these two things juxtaposed together, we have human writers that have written down the things that God has done in the past. Okay, that would be a witness to what God has specially revealed. We assert, and we're going to talk about this today, that Scripture itself is special revelation. I'm going to talk through that. So if you could imagine the first paragraph of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith explaining the necessity of Holy Scripture. So we know that Scripture is necessary because without it there is no way to be saved. Think of paragraph 2 and 3 of this chapter as what is and what is not Holy Scripture. And that's the flow of thought of the Westminster Divines. That's the flow of thought for us today in this lesson. So I'm going to pose the question to the group. What is Scripture? What is Holy Scripture? Bart?
The Word of God.
It's the Word of God? Okay. We're going to talk about the Scripture being God-breathed and inspired of God. Anybody else? Any details about Scripture that might be pertinent to bring up? Yeah, we talk about the canon of Scripture, right? So this idea of canon is a Greek-Hebrew derived word that means measuring rod. So when we look at the canon of Scripture, that which is the beginning and the end of what is inspired, we look at the 66 books, 39 of which are in the Old Testament and 27 of which are in the New, listed here in the second paragraph of this chapter. Okay? I'm going to assert the first thing that we should consider about Scripture is that Scripture is holy. Okay, this idea that Scripture is holy, meaning separate from any other writings ever. Okay, this idea, I mean, there's many things that are profitable for instruction. Okay, we have books that tell you how to make a dish in the kitchen. We have things that tell you how to assemble furniture. But the Bible is instructive in a very different way, right? It's wholly other than any other writings. Even considering writings that have truths about God in them, including the Westminster Standards themselves, the Westminster Standards clearly are written to be subservient to Scripture. They're saying Scripture's unique, unlike anything else. I mean, it's very easy to point out things that contain untruths about God as not being Scripture. But even those that have truths of God in them are not Scripture if they are not three things. And these three things each start with an I. Does anybody know what the three I's of Scripture are?
Inspired.
Inspiration. We talked about that one. We'll dive in. Inerrancy. Yes. And there's one more.
Infallibility.
Right. So these three I's of inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility are things that constitute Holy Scripture. It's what makes it wholly other and unique. So when we're talking about inspiration, we're talking about the fact that the words of God in the Bible, in the 66 books of the canon, are, no kidding, God's actual words. So if I could read a couple scriptures that reinforce this idea. Matthew 4:4. Our Lord answers the tempter in the wilderness, saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Skipping over to John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." This is Christ praying for his disciples. We have here in Acts 1:16. "Men and brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So here the Apostle Peter is testifying that even through David as a prophet, God's word was spoken in prophecy. 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Some translations will say all scripture is given by God's breath. It's God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, in these New Testament references, clearly you see them saying, well, Scripture is what it is. It's God's word. Now, inspiration has been a tenet of the church ever since the beginning, but the church has not necessarily defined the mode of inspiration, right? Because we can think, oh, well, God has inspired these words to the writers, right? We have 66 books over millennia with 44 some odd authors, okay, over spans of time writing consistently about this God of the Bible. Well, how has God inspired them? People have different theories about this. Some people say that there's a mechanical theory, that God has seized their pen or put them into a comatose state and said, you know, made the words appear on the page, and they woke up, realized that it was before them, and then distributed it through the church. You know, that's one thing, a mechanical mode. Other people say there's a dictation theory where there was no seizing of the pen, but the Lord was directly communicating with them as to what exact words to write. There's a theory there as well. And it could be something else, right? I would probably argue that the Lord, in his inspiration, did not negate the writer's specific styles, specific circumstances, but through their circumstances, through their style and ability, was able to inspire the Bible to be written. So when we're talking about inspiration, be thinking about different modes, and something we maybe will not know for sure, ever, maybe not even in glory we'll know this, but we can think about it, and I think it's a holy exercise to think about the mode of inspiration of Scripture. We also talk about God's Word as being inerrant. What does it mean to be inerrant? To be without error, right? So we hold to this truth that God's Word is without error. Very, very interesting, because this is definitely one place where the world will challenge, you know, our convictions about the Word of God. So I want to read two things to you. It's a very interesting exercise here, and one thing that might be challenged when you try to assert that God's Word is inerrant. But if I read from, I'll just summarize it. It's 2 Kings 8:26 and 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2. Is one thing that's brought up to Christians pretty often. And these two scriptures assert that King Ahaziah began to reign at different ages, right? So you have 2 Kings saying that King Ahaziah ascended to the throne at age 22, and then 2 Chronicles 22:2 says King Ahaziah ruled when he was 42 years old. And people will use this almost as like an Achilles heel, right? They'll go in and say, well, if the Bible has no errors, how is this error exist? And I'm going to assert to you today that things like this are not errors. Okay, we assert that God's word is inerrant. And a couple ways that you might be able to explain this apparent inconsistency in Scripture is that King Ahaziah, when he was 22 years old, began jointly reigning with his father and didn't fully take the throne until he was 42 years old. That's one thing, and one theory that's supported. Another is that when he talks about the 42nd year of the reign of King Ahaziah, when he ascends to the throne, it could be the dynasty that he was part of, the dynasty of Omri in the southern kingdom, or as a result of the dynasty. So it's one of those things where, you know, hey, here's this inconsistency. You know, what do you say about this? Don't bend, right? We hold to this idea that inerrancy of Scripture is true. And there are other ways that our modern minds maybe don't quite understand what Scripture is communicating at face value. It takes a little bit of study and a little bit of understanding. It's just one example. The inerrancy of Scripture also means and be careful about this, that the scriptures aren't necessarily mathematically or scientifically precise on all points, right? So when, for example, the Lord Jesus feeds the 5,000 with fish and loaves, it does not necessarily mean, it could mean this, but it does not necessarily mean that there was to the man 5,000 men, right? It could be an approximation. There's other places in Scripture, if you look at the book of Numbers and the counting of the people of Israel, there's a lot of round numbers that are presented to the reader, right? Especially when it comes to the numbering of armies of enemy hosts, right? Talking about the Assyrians coming to the gates of Jerusalem. The Bible is not necessarily at every point mathematically precise, okay? But without error. Just keep that in mind as we're talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. Any questions about inspiration or inerrancy before we move on? Or comments? Yes, Art.
Remember that God inspired Adam, gave him a breath of life. And Jesus breathed on his people to inspire his disciples. We just don't know what that period is. If a man doesn't have any clue, A or B or 100, but then nothing equates with spirit. But think of inspire, in spirit. Put spirit in whatever that is.
Yeah, we're so tempted to respond to worldly questioning with worldly answers, but the truth of it is it's a spiritual truth. Yeah. Thank you. Yes, Allison.
A question about translation. My understanding was that traditionally inerrancy is specifically applied to the original languages and not to translations. Well, of course, translations, we tend to make, you know, faithful copies of different philosophies of translation. Can you comment on that a little bit?
Yeah, well, what you're saying is actually going to translate into this idea of infallibility, right? So do people make translational errors? Is the message, right, the message version of the Bible just as reliable and accurate as the King James Version, right? Linda, did you have a comment on that?
When the church decided to translate in Latin and only allowed the Latin language, that might have been true for Europe, but it wasn't true necessarily for the Middle East and Asian countries.
Hmm. Thank you. So this idea of infallibility, right? Infallibility is defined as the inability to error even in the future, right? So we have inerrancy, the present substance of what God's word is, has no error. Infallibility is unable to error in the future, right? So I would say that part of the preservation of God's word through the times and through history goes into the infallibility, the third eye. Translational errors happen. Yeah, they do. Art.
When the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have a tremendous correlation between the original stuff they found in the scrolls and what we've got today. And even in our translations, that Isaiah was almost 100% accurate. I mean, it's something to go through thousands of years and probably verbal. Probably a verbal thing at some point to people, and then it finally got written on the tablets. But it's an interesting thing that's what a lot of people don't realize, the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah.
It's a library of stuff.
Yep.
But they found stuff that Isaiah was intact. And same thing with Masada.
Mm.
In Masada, they found another intact Isaiah. There's two of them.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the scholars that was a really big help in reference to this lesson is Michael Kruger, who's a president of RTS in Raleigh, I think. Charlotte, North Carolina, I think. And he's confronted with this idea of translational error, right? And the answer has a lot to do with the sheer amount of manuscripts that exist from the early church. Over 5,000 early manuscripts of the scriptures. And when you compare them together, they're not always completely consistent. Even in that day, there were translational errors. But when you compare them all together, you very easily to see where the outliers are, right? Oh, this is not like the other 4,552 That's interesting, you know. So it speaks to its reliability. Yes, Linda.
It's just a personal thing with me when I consider things. So just a personal comment. When I consider the ancestors in the Old Testament and how anything would have been incorrect, they would have said, that's not true. Hmm. That didn't happen. Hmm. That's inaccurate, you know, or they would have not seen it. You know what I mean? They would have challenged any single thing that they would have known would have been incorrect. I'm not saying that validates the scripture. What I'm saying is the opportunity for God to keep his word consistently, the same way he has the New Testament, is a God thing.
Yeah.
You know?
Yes. Yeah. Spiritual answers to spiritual questions, you know. Yes, Joyce.
I think it helps for us today when we're reading scripture, if there is a specific word or there are words that, you know, key in, that we look at what the original word was, so to look up what the meaning of that original word is in Hebrew or Greek. It just makes it more meaningful. It opens it up.
You're bringing up an excellent point, and it's a reason that, you know, Mr. Devin Gay and Mr. John Nyman just this past week, or 2 weeks ago, passed his Greek and Hebrew exams, right, for ordination and licensure, or for licensure. You know, we promote an educated clergy, right, in the Presbyterian Church, and the reason is that, you know, that is where the Word of God was written in Hebrew and Greek, and that is what we need to understand to assist in better preaching and the preservation of the truth. John, did you have something about that?
Yeah, just we've been talking about, you know, the volume of New Testament manuscripts, just portions of the New Testament. Just a couple comments. In addition to those, we have over 10,000 ancient manuscripts in other languages too, like Syriac and that sort of thing. We also have writings of early church theologians and early church fathers who have also put scripture in their writings, and so we can compare our manuscripts to the writings of other authors who have verbatim put scripture in their works. Plus, when the Hebrew scholars translated or made copies of the Hebrew text, they numbered each letter. And if the number at the end of the book did not match, they threw the whole thing out. So, I mean, it is remarkably accurate, and the Testament of the Dead Sea Scroll being found a couple thousand years later, and yet being the same as what we have, just testifies to God's preserving of his word.
When we were kids, I was told that the oldest manuscript they actually found was 900 AD. But I'm saying before the Dead Sea Scrolls came along, the actual hard copy,
right,
it was 900, we were basically on a 900 AD.
Now, just a quick side note on that, you know, we're going to be talking about the Gospel of Thomas, which was a writing, right, attributed to the early church that was only first discovered in its entirety in 1945, right? So we're going to be talking about that as other writings here very shortly. Any other comments about the inspiration, inerrancy, or infallibility of Scripture? These three eyes we have are identifying marks of what God's Word is. Now that we've gotten through what Holy Scripture is, I'm going to go ahead and read the second paragraph, and I'm going to read it in its entirety. I think it will be edifying to cover what books are in the Bible. It's good to memorize the 66 books. But the paragraph reads thus: under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, or as we have interpreted, special revelation that is committed wholly unto writing, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these: of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. of the New Testament, the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's epistles to the Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, the epistle to the Hebrews, which we are going through in the preaching of the word this morning, or not this morning, tomorrow, or next week, the epistle of James, the first and second epistles of Peter, the first and second epistles of John, and third epistle of John, the epistle of Jude, and the revelation of John, revelation of Jesus Christ, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And just a side note there, well, it's not a side note, it's a primary theme, is that scriptures, because of what they are, the nature of what they are, they're from God. God unto himself is inerrant and infallible. Because his words are so unique, so holy and important, they are to be our only rule of faith and life, or faith and practice, right? What we believe and how we live it out is what the word of God is profitable for. And also to communicate to sinners a way unto salvation. So the question is, we have this canon of 66 books. We've covered what constitutes the word of God. How do we determine what is and what is not scripture? And this is where paragraph 3 comes in, and I'll just go ahead and read paragraph 3. The books commonly called the Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, and are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of other than human writings. The Apocrypha. Does anybody know what the Apocrypha is? In their own summation? Yes, yeah. Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church views the apocryphal writings as deuterocanonical. In fact, they prefer this term, deuterocanonical, as less derogatory towards it, to be honest with you. Because the Apocrypha means hidden things or hidden writings. And, you know, this idea of deuterocanonical or deuterocanon is a secondary canon for the Roman Church. And not just Rome, but also Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox religion and Russian Orthodox religion as well. The apocryphal writings were all attributed to the intertestamental period, so between Malachi and the Gospel of Matthew. There is such thing in common terms as New Testament Apocrypha, right? But we're going to get into those a little bit later because I want to treat them differently. What the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith we're talking about were the writings of the intertestamental period, trying to be affirmed by Rome. It wasn't until the Council of Trent where those writings were officially recognized as canon of Scripture by the Roman Catholic Church. And here, even in this time, it was something of a debate. So these books that were... Yes, Linda?
When was Trent?
Trent was the middle of the 16th century. In response to the Reformation. I can get the exact date, but...
Because, I mean, even during and after the Reformation, there were some that thought these books should or shouldn't even Luther
yes.
belong or not, but it was codified, I guess, with Westminster and the other confessions
mm-hmm.
as Scripture, interpreting Scripture. Right?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, we're going to talk about that whole concept of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, somewhat this today, but definitely heavy next week on the authority of Scripture. So these intertestamental writings, right, between the Old and the New Testament, a couple evidences that they are not Scripture. And there's definitely more, but I'm just going to point out a few. In the New Testament, there are hundreds of references to the Old Testament, none of which are references to apocryphal writings, okay, intertestamental writings. So when we talk about Scripture interpreting Scripture or Scripture witnessing to itself, self-evident. You don't see that evidence for the apocryphal writings. In the book of Maccabees, I can't remember which, there are two in the apocryphal writings. There are other things about the apocryphal writings that Rome has used to reinforce doctrines like purgatory. One of those examples is when Judas Maccabees who was the leader of the Maccabean Rebellion, we'll talk about that in a minute, saw that those who were of Israel's host slain realized, oh, under their garments, under their tunics, were held idols. And that's why they had fallen in battle, right? We see that testament in Maccabees, and his response is to pray for their souls, as if after death there is further decisions to be made about their eternal destination. So Rome points to that as an example of scripture, right? Their deuterocanonical scripture pointing to this doctrine of... Exactly, yeah. And we would look at that and say, well, it cannot be scripture because it does not consent with the rest of scripture. There are definitely issues there to be had. So the question is, and just a little bit of a background too, in 395, which is the Council of Carthage, you know, where they talked a lot about the canon of scripture, even there fourth into the fifth century, there was still debate as to what the apocryphal writings were and what they meant. And I would encourage you all to kind of look at that early church history as well. But the question here is, are the apocryphal writings then simply mythology? Are they enemies of scripture? Right? So that's the question, is how to treat the apocrypha. Because the apocrypha is there. It's been there for a very long time. And you know, our confession, and we affirm that the Apocrypha is not canon of Scripture, it's not inspired of God. But I'm going to assert to you that it's not worthless. And there are other scholars about biblical canon that would also affirm this, is that our Westminster Confession in other places, like in chapter 25, clearly points out things that are harmful to the church, right? Using the word Antichrist at points, right? Here they treat the Apocrypha as writings that do not have authority in the church, but could be useful as human writings. Right, they are not to be used other than human writings. And some reasons why the Apocrypha might be worth reading to the Christian is that this intertestamental period is a time where God, you know, the time of silence. Right, God was not speaking to the nation of Israel up to the point of the birth of Jesus, right? So Malachi to Matthew. However, in Christ's lifetime, as the God-man here on earth, interacted with people like the Pharisees. Like, where did the Pharisees come from? Others that were interacting with him, the disciples themselves, even clamored for a conquering hero. And why might they have felt this way? Well, there's things in the Apocrypha that inform us. Why did the nation of Israel have such fervor for a conquering Messiah? Well, if we learn about the Maccabean Rebellion and what the Seleucid Empire was doing in Jerusalem during the Maccabean Revolt, which I would say is reliably communicated in apocryphal writings, we learn about the fervor and the zealous nature of rebellion in Israel at that time. Alexander the Great comes through, he dies, his empire crumbles into pieces. It doesn't crumble. It gets broken up into pieces by successors. One of those was Ptolemaic Egypt, so Hellenists ruling in Egypt. One was the Seleucid Empire in Asia Minor, and they were at war with each other for a very long time. Well, what's in the middle of Asia Minor and Egypt? It's Palestine, right? It's Israel. So there was wars being fought there, and when the Seleucids conquered that area, this king, Antiochus, was killing Jews, was killing Jews in their day, sacked the temple to pay for some of his wars, was even doing things like forbidding circumcision, sacrificing swine in the temple of God, right? So these sorts of oppressions in Israel, and the Maccabean revolt was a result, right? So when we learn about even the disciples, where Peter says, "Far be it from you, Christ, that you would die," right? We want you to be a conquering hero. Those apocryphal writings can inform our understanding of that. Another is, you know, why are the Pharisees so pro-Mosaic law to a fault, right? Well, Hellenization, right, this idea that there was an advance of Greek culture in Israel, is clearly communicated in apocryphal writings, right? So you have an overreaction on the Pharisees' part to maintain this national identity as Israel, and it is the overreaction and a misinterpretation of the law of God that Christ confronted several times in his lifetime. and is recorded for us in the Gospels. So that's the apocryphal writings. Anybody else have any comments on those? Yes, Linda.
You can go to YouTube and take your pick of that period of time as secular history and get a very good view of what was going on. It's just amazing when you get the historical things.
Yes.
What you're looking for? You're looking for history, or you're looking for spiritual?
Yeah.
Archaeology and history.
Oh, okay. I'm so glad you're here.
The scripture, you know, it's just we like to know what was happening in the rest of the world, you know,
yep.
in different biblical periods. And also, you know, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and how they argued. It was like, well, my rabbi wrote this. You know, like we have authors today. They all have their piece of the pie, you know, and they all have their different sects. It wasn't until like 3 years ago that I realized, what? All Jewish people aren't like Charlton Heston was.
Right.
In, you know, Judah Ben-Hur. And there's only a tiny percentage of Orthodox Judaism in Israel.
7%.
You know? And it was from a lady on the street that had learned Hebrew so she could help kids with bar mitzvah that was an atheist. But she was welcomed in their, whatever they called it, you know? And they were very likable, lovable people.
Yeah.
She taught me so much stuff about Hebrew. Interesting, but I was naive about what Jewish people were.
Yeah.
You know,
Yeah, well, thank you. And that hobby is definitely helpful to this discussion, so thank you. Any other comments on the Apocrypha itself? We're talking specifically about the intertestamental writings, a period of 400 years of silence, and you know, I would assert, and I think many people would maintain that, yes, they are profitable, but have no authority in the Church of God. Right? They are not inspired. They're not inerrant. They're not infallible. Certainly, when you look at some of the spiritual implications of those writings, they do not comport with the Word of God. Yes?
You mentioned that book of Jasher. You don't hear about it. You don't hear about it. You don't hear much about Jasher. Chapters, story of Abraham as a little boy meeting up with Shem,
yeah.
perhaps Noah. I mean, you never hear of that one, but there's a lot of stuff out there.
Yeah.
It's old stuff.
Yeah.
Not something that's new, but that doesn't mean you can vet it.
Yeah.
Book of Jasher, it's mentioned in the Bible.
Now, there's not just... Now, when the divines were writing the confession itself, they had Rome in view in a lot of the writing, right? So they're talking specifically about these writings. However, for us, when we read the third paragraph of the first chapter, there are definitely, in our own day, other writings that claim to be inspired of God that we need to take a step back and say, well, does that hold up? Does that hold up to our understanding of what God's Word is? And some of those are what are known as the Gnostic Gospels, right? Some people would say this is New Testament Apocrypha, but I would almost call that a slang term because that's not what's talked about in the third paragraph of the confession. But these Gnostic Gospels, which include things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary, and other writings, are actually very clearly defined, even from the earliest writings of the Church, as deliberate fabrications. People who were using names, attaching names to their writings that would have sway in the early church, like Thomas, so well, use an apostle's name. That'll get people's attention. But when you read the Gospel of Thomas, for example, and I'll talk about the Gospel of Peter as well, there are things in it. For example, one of the last things that's mentioned in the Gospel of Thomas is everyone who is female who makes themselves male will inherit the kingdom of God or will see salvation. So there's very strange things and uber spirituality in some of these Gnostic Gospels. Gospel of Peter does not say that Christ died on the cross. It's almost like a Muslim understanding of his death or lack of death, as if his spirit was taken up but his body was left behind. and then the resurrection in the Gospel of Peter, two beings are seen entering the tomb, and three beings are seen exiting the tomb, kind of dragging Christ's body. And the cross, a large, massive cross, following them out of the tomb, responding with words, right? So you have these examples in these Gnostic Gospels that are very clearly not components of Holy Scripture. They do not hold our standard of what we understand Scripture to be. And a lot of these are flat-out rejected by early church writers, like Jerome would write about, the Gospel of Peter. I believe I'm correct there, saying, please disregard this and do not read this in your churches, was pretty much what he was writing. So we have those writings, but we also have things like the Book of Mormon in our day, right? Or modern rabbinic writings that we need to be able to evaluate, you know, are these from God? The answer is no, right? Based on what we've been covering today. And anything that adds to and takes away from Scripture, you know, Scripture itself provides us a warning in Revelation, and I'm just going to read it. For I testify, this is Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from things which are written in this book. And then the Bible so appropriately ends by saying, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Any questions about non-canonical books that we even see in our own day being asserted? The Gospel of Thomas, by the way, as I previously mentioned, was discovered in its entirety in Egypt in 1945. Written in Coptic, and even then, you know, I think some of the media excitement of new writings have been discovered from that time in church history. The truth is, and some of the things that we should consider is that all of these modern Gnostic Gospels were written after the time of the apostles. It's guaranteed that Thomas did not write the Gospel of Thomas. Same thing with the Gospel of Peter. Peter did not write it. So when we're talking about scriptures, especially in the New Testament, we're looking at apostles or those who interacted with the apostles being the authors of scripture. Any questions?
How do you classify the people, the evaluators, the divines? Every couple hundred years we see a new set of divines that come along. Where do you go with that?
Yeah, when you say
divines met and they decided this, and divine, and did Westminster the same way. There were so many divines that met over a period of 3 years. Some came and went, but they were all listed as divines. What's your comment? I haven't never figured that one out.
Are you talking about the specific term divine?
Yeah, they use the term that these divines met in when you start studying this stuff. You know, even with Westminster, they call those people that evaluated the stuff to make them Westminster.
To determine this was inerrancy and this was this and that on a Protestant basis.
Yeah.
I mean, we've had documents like, I forget what they're called, Catholics and Protestants together.
Yep.
You know, in different mergers now that are taking place, and how diverse can we become without losing our identity?
Yes.
You know?
Yeah.
And I guess that's what you're talking about, right?
Yeah, how you determine these people. And then 1,000 years later, there's a new set of divines.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that the general assemblies of our denominations are the ones that are fighting the battle for the purity of the church.
Mm.
You know, to try to keep that word pure. And a lack of interest and attendance and prayer and knowledge of how people are voting, you know, and what's being discussed, would greatly, I think, benefit the church today to know a lot more about it.
Yeah, well, I think what you're commenting on is, how do you recognize church authority? Right, so legitimate ordained men in the church, right? When they assemble, when they do these things, I think, especially in the case of the Westminster Confession as we're talking about today, they are recognized leaders in the church. They are ordained by God, not by men, but are not infallible. They're not, you know, inerrant. And that's where Rome differs with our understanding, is that Rome will talk about the infallibility of church council and papal infallibility, right? So when people say, hey, how did we invent this canon of scripture? How did these people assemble at a point in time and say, you know, this book's in, this book's out, this book's in, this book's out, based on their own infallible authority? That's how Rome would explain it. The Protestant explanation is that we did not invent the canon of scripture, right? We simply recognize those books that were inspired of God. Can councils err? You know, I would say they could, and they do. I would say the Council of Carthage in 395 actually did err slightly in some of the books that they included in the canon. They included some apocryphal writings that were later rejected by the church. John, it looked like you had a comment on that.
No, I think you're right. And the term divine simply was an old term that they used to denote ministers. Perhaps you could get under Pastor Ivy's craw and call him a divine.
Yeah, there's nothing divine about y'all.
But, I think it's really important. And this is where Michael Kruger, who you mentioned, is very helpful.
Yeah.
The church didn't declare the canon. It simply recognized it. And by the time the 4th century rolled around, it was common which books of Scripture were used and which were not. Hmm. And so they declared what had already been long recognized as Scripture. And so that's a really key point.
Yeah.
The Scriptures are self-authenticating. You know, and then when you look at some of these odd books that totally fly in the face of everything else in Scripture, they are just self-defeating.
Exactly.
Yeah, they're right.
Yeah.
That's right. And they're interesting. And they can perhaps create a window into the mind of some of the writers, the Gnostic heresy, for example, and what they're focused on, you know, rejection of the physical, all things spiritual are key and good, everything physical is evil. That's unscriptural, unbiblical, and that's what they put forward. And so those kind of writings, you know, reveal their error. And and so I think that we can praise the Lord that the church simply recognized what he had given. So, irrespective of the ecumenical relations and the watering down of so much theology, we have the true scriptures that we can cling to and be thankful for.
It was in the face of a tremendous amount of political chaos, including the Brownheads and the Cavaliers and all those people. There's a lot of stuff going on in that Westminster time frame to come up with a consensus.
Yeah, Westminster, you had Presbyterians, Church of England folks, Independents, but they were all recognized and they were all actually like-minded. So many respects. It was really remarkable.
Yeah.
Their church government views were different, so that's why we.
But they were still under a monarch, too.
That's
right. They didn't know about representative republicanism or democracies.
That's right.
You know, that was something to come down the food chain.
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah, I think what you're recognizing is that humanity really doesn't have it all together. So thank praise God that He is sovereign over our situation.
Do what's right in your own eyes.
Yes. Yeah. Any other? We're running out of time here, and I'm gonna pray to finish this here in a moment. Any other questions or comments about the canon of Scripture, other writings that we can identify as not included in that canon, very clearly, or of course the three I's, what constitutes Scripture and how we recognize it? Yeah, Jesse.
Just a question. Are we going to at some point in the future or today? I know you mentioned being recognized, but how do we recognize
it? Yes. Yeah. How was it recognized in Scripture? How did the 66 books arrive in our Bibles? Yes. So there's a lot. I would mainly encourage you all to study this on your own. Michael Kruger's excellent. He has a book that is called Canon Revisited. And the truth of the matter is that if the world looks at the church and says, where is their Achilles heel? They're going to look towards our founding texts and say, Are you really that sure that what you have is what you're supposed to have, and it is inspired? So I would argue for the personal study on this subject for everyone. And it's good that we're talking about it. It's good that our forefathers wrote it down in our confession. But you do see church councils gathering and recognizing what Scripture is and what Scripture is not throughout history. The Council of Carthage is one of those. Even in the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Assembly's day, they were still making strong assertions as to what was and what was not Scripture. And what I want to end with is that there really are three ways to approach this, right? One is the historical way, right? You could look at how everything was formed through church council, and when you look at the manuscripts that were commonly distributed in the early church, we talked about thousands upon thousands of ancient texts from the time of the early church. So the historical argument is very important, but it is not the only argument as to how we authenticate Scripture. Another way is that Scripture testifies to itself. We talked about that a little bit, that Scripture interprets Scripture, but when it says, "Thus saith the Lord," Scripture is testifying, especially in the Old Testament with that example, Scripture is testifying that what is about to come is the very words of God. You also see in New Testament writings, I'm going to give you an example here, in 2 Peter, starting in verse 14, the Apostle Peter, in one of his epistles, recognizes Paul's epistles as Scripture, right? So here's, I'm just going to read it to you here. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some are things hard to understand." Peter's saying Paul's hard to understand. He understands us. "Which are untaught and unstable people, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures." So the Apostle Peter here is testifying that the epistles of Paul themselves are Holy Scripture, God-breathed, inspired of God. So you have the historical validation, you have Scripture itself testifying to itself, and then the third, and we're going to get into this heavy next week when we talk about the authority and the nature of Scripture, but the Lord's sheep will hear the shepherd's voice. And there is a real truth and a spiritual answer to spiritual questions when we are, through the Spirit, given truth, saving truth from the Word of God. And we'll be talking about that a lot next week when we talk about the consent of all the parts, the majesty, and the wonderful aspects that the Westminster Divines recorded for us about Holy Scripture. Any final comments before I pray? Okay, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you have made, a day where we can gather in rest of your promises to hear your word preached. Father, you have given us your word, committed wholly unto writing your special revelation to us, so that we who are dead in trespasses and sins would be shown a different way, a way unto life. And that way, truth, and life is only found in the person and work of Christ Jesus. Lord, as we enter public worship here very soon, please help us to be active hearers of the Word of God, to be thankful that it is available to us in our own language, that each of us has a copy, or copies are available to each of us. And Lord, give us just such an appreciation and love for you through your Word that would inspire us to be great and good ambassadors for you this week. Father, these things we pray through Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, thank you all. Americans tend to be here next time.
I know. It's hard to give me a revelation.
Greatest benefit.